Hello, church. Good to be with you. Even though we'll be talking about judgment today. So there's your warning. The sermon will not be loaded up, however, with qualifiers because God's judgment is righteous. And so we'll deal with God's judgment as it is, as his righteous judgment. Last week, we were talking about the human propensity for rebellion and evil that creates an absolute need for leadership and for shepherds to stand in the gap for us. And I used an example of our local law enforcement to illustrate that. Now, if that was a bit awkward for you, for whatever reason, just remember two things. One, as an extension of our local, though fallible, government, the police are there by divine commission. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So that's one big thing to remember, and it is the primary thing that has kept me and many of you wearing masks in public this long. Maybe not all of you, but certainly is the case for me. And so it's a big check on us. But the second thing is a check on the first, actually. And if we are ever to resist governmental mandates or authority in the public sphere, it would be by appealing to this second principle about authority, which sets a very high bar for resistance. Just a quick side note, as we talk about authority, I think it's helpful to share with you. I think it's helpful to think about authority in this world in terms of spheres of authority. And you may have heard people speak about this already. Certainly, Paul in Romans 13 is talking about the sphere of governmental authority. In Ephesians, specifically 5 and 6, but also in 2 and 3 when talking about the church, added to government are the spheres of family and church life and employment. And each of those spheres are distinct. A mother is to her child entirely different than she is to her local police and government officials, and to her church, to her employer, completely different. The trick then is where these spheres of authority overlap. And that's where some of the tension can arise. So just a quick example of that. Does a mother have the right to raise her child as she wishes? You know, we might think that's an easy one. But it gets a little more complicated as these spheres overlap. Does a mother have the right not to vaccinate her child? Does she have the right to keep the child out of school? Does she have the right to malnourish her child? Does she have the right to do violence to her child? Does she have the right to give the child hormone blockers that stop their natural biology? And here we recognize the tension and the wisdom of God in these spheres overlapping. But it does get complicated. And so here, as we gather as a local church in a building we are privileged to own, in a town we love, the spheres do overlap here as well. We have fire codes we abide by. We need building permits to do certain things, and we follow those things out. But it's important for us to understand, and I haven't spoken a lot about this, so as we talk about authority and leadership, I think it's worthwhile. While spheres of authority overlap here, this is not primarily the public sphere. It's not. Even though it's open to the public, this sphere. This is primarily the sphere of the Lord's people, of the church. the jurisdiction of the Lord and his church. That's primarily what's in play, and it's very important to remember. It may become more important to remember in the future. Where the people of God congregate and worship, they enjoy a unique authority and jurisdiction that the Lord has provided. And so we don't worship together because we are presently allowed to by government officials. It's not the primary reason we're here, although we are glad to have their blessing at the time. We worship together because we are commanded to, we are entitled to, and entitled is not a word I use liberally, but we are commanded to, entitled to, and barring extreme circumstance, we are enabled to, because we are not carrying out the dictates of the state, but we are carrying out the great commission of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is tricky, because we do so seeking to maintain a humble and a willing spirit and in wise submission to Romans 13. It tells us to be submissive to local authorities. Except where that submission would amount to compromise. Now here we need that second principle to keep the first in check. The first tells us to submit. The second tells us how far you take that submission. And the second principle is pretty simple. It's that we don't bless evil. We don't condone it, we don't support it, we don't encourage it, and we don't close our eyes to it. We don't do that. And that should be a comfort to anyone who senses the need, and I didn't emphasize this last week, but you sense the need to hold leaders and authority figures accountable, maybe to the one who squirms at the comparison of priests to police. Blind justice is good justice. That is justice that doesn't take into account trivial things such as color or creed or political commitment, at least trivial to the law being carried out. But there is no justice. There can be no justice where there is only blindness. And so we submit, but we also resist evil. And this is a large aside at this point, but it's an important one because the Christian community at large is being tested on many fronts to see if it will look past evil, to see if it will be partial, or if it will uphold justice. A less controversial, because it's so obvious, example came in the last week, though it's not been obvious to every Christian. In the last couple weeks, and Barbara actually brought this up to me last week because I hadn't heard about it, an evangelical darling who is a charismatic speaker, an absolutely excellent writer, I have one of his books, brilliant defender of the Christian faith, Ravi Zacharias, he was discovered after thorough investigation to have been a horrible, horrible exploiter and manipulator of women, taking advantage of many. He even used his faith and the faith of his victims to silence them. Horrible. So one thing the Christians cannot do in the face of that is look past the evil or extend partiality. James 2:9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And Leviticus 19:14-15. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. He's looking out for the oppressed and the victims here. And the disadvantaged. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now the Bible sets a very high standard for conviction, requiring at least two witnesses. And in the case of Ravi, there are many more than that. And there will probably be many more to come in the following weeks, maybe years. So Christians are well positioned to grieve over such a sullied legacy, but much more than that, to grieve with and pray for Ravi's family, and especially for the many women who he did such great harm to, and sometimes somehow in the name of Christ. And so we've got to hold our leaders to no less than the standard which they themselves profess. It's good to do that. So those are just two things that I think are good to keep in check, especially coming out of last week when we were talking about submission to leaders. There is someone else in the Christian community, however, who comes not under occasional assault or particular judgment, but as the foremost leader, one who is regularly lambasted, just regularly. And while he faces the bulk of the inquiries from non-Christians, he certainly receives his share of complaints and questions from those within the faith. It's only the most ridiculing jeers that he takes from those without. Do you know who I speak of? If not, here's one of the more vicious charges levied against him from Charles Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, which I am trying to get through, but it's kind of brutal. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And so now we know which leader I'm referring to. The God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, that word's too big for me, megalomaniacal, Barbara, I should have had you read this too, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Wow. Now that's a far cry from God's self-description to Moses. Exodus 34, 6 to 7, when he passed before him, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So while Dawkins' comment is obviously provocative and we might think simplistic, he's not really looking at the people that God is dealing with in the Old Testament and their character and their inclinations and where they'd end up. We can stop for a moment and just admit that when we read the Old Testament in particular, we recognize that the Bible is not for wimps. It's not. And there are ethical questions we ask all along the way. This is not a Disney production. And some of the stuff you've been reading, some of the stuff you will read in the coming week, is very difficult if you're joining us in the Bible reading plan. I was reading the Bible out loud a little bit this week. I was in the middle of my morning reading, and Bethany just asked if I could just read aloud, so I started to read aloud. And I had to stop when I realized, with the aid of my wife, when I realized this might not be the time for her to hear about the wicked fat king who was stabbed through the stomach by the sleek, righteous judge. It's pretty intense. And And so maybe one of the reasons skeptics kick so hard against the God of the Old Testament is because the only God they could stomach is a fairy tale one. One who looks completely past sin and unrighteousness. One who will never hold anyone accountable unless they have a personal grievance against them. And then, Lord, you could judge them. You can judge the people I sanction, I find appropriate to judge. But the God of the Bible isn't your fairy godmother. And he is definitely not someone whose justice we can manage. He's holy, and he's true, and he's true to his name, extending mercy upon thousands of generations, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So his name speaks of great mercy, but his name also speaks of judgment. And so the reason so many people read this book isn't because it pats them on the back at every turn of the page or tells them, you're doing just fine. That is not what the Bible does when you read it faithfully. So the strange thing about this book, maybe strange to the skeptic or the doubter or the confused one giving it a shot, the strange thing about this book is people read it even though it gives them a thorough spanking almost every time they read more than a few minutes of it. You don't read the Bible because it's what you want to hear for a quick pick-me-up. That's not really what the Bible offers. You read the Bible because it's what you need to hear, even though at times it will rock you and shake you and make you fear God. And because it will absolutely rob you of that beloved four-word phrase. Beloved, coveted, treasured phrase. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And the Bible robs us of that lie. The amazing thing is that as you read the Bible, you don't just read the Bible. As you continue, and I encourage you to continue faithfully reading the Bible, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard, because it's not just you reading the Bible, but the Bible reads you like a book. That's why this Bible is called the Word of God that is living and active and cuts to the division of soul and sinew. It just cuts all the way through. Because the Bible reads us as we read it. And often the story it reads us is not the story that our friends would tell us. And it's not the story that we would tell ourselves. Because the Bible just tells us the unvarnished truth. And even when it doesn't tell us plainly the unvarnished truth, it shows us in story. In story and narrative, the unvarnished truth. And the truth as it relates to God's justice, however much we wrestle with it, is that we cannot control or manipulate or change it. God's justice is supplied and doled out in accordance to his own measure. So it shouldn't surprise us that it doesn't always fit our metrics, because that's not how it's applied. And God's justice never comes with our pre-approval. And this time in Israel's history, a long-held promise was about to be brought to fruition. The promise going all the way back to Abraham, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years back, was being brought to fulfillment. The promise which Moses and his generation forfeited because of unrighteousness and not taking God seriously and his holiness seriously. Now that promise was coming through the hands of Joshua. Mind you, not at the hands of Joshua, but through the hands of Joshua. That is so obvious from the text that Barbara just read for us and the correct emphasis she put here. If you look again at the appointment of Joshua and the plan to dispossess this land, you see so clearly this is not Israel's war. Did you know that? This is not Moses or Joshua's war. This is not their holy war. This is God's holy war. It is his war. And that is the only way we can understand it and explain it. It's the only way it makes sense. It's God's war. It's his call. It's his judgment. From verse 3 on, the Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations. He's doing it. His judgment on those wicked people. So that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sion and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. God destroying them. God judging them righteously. No qualification. And the Lord will give them over to you. And you shall do not according to your own heart, not according to what you think is fair, not according to your measure. You shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. You just do what I say, because I am the judge here. You're not. I don't need you qualifying my judgment. And we Christians need to remember this as we come to the Old Testament. God does not need us qualifying and explaining away his judgments. The judgments are severe and they're righteous. And he could have extended it to Israel. And in a time in the future, he would. But this was God's war. God's war. Therefore, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. But here is where a lot of Dawkins' critique and sometimes our own concerns draw their strength. This land was occupied. And it was occupied with men, women, and children, with animals, livestock, building, and houses. And some of those towns and some of those cities, the people were driven out. They fled, as they should have. And sometimes they were decimated, as in Jericho, and everything burned. And to make sure the people and Joshua himself would know that this was God's doing, God's judgment, God's war, in Joshua 5, the angel of the Lord who has shown up here and there comes before Joshua. And as we wrestle with how can a war be holy and how can this be right, and I thought God wanted to bless the nations, and what about the children? And what about Israel? How are they the right adjudicators of justice? They're not perfect. God knows that. From Joshua 5:13 on, a very interesting conversation happens before Jericho is totally cut off, totally decimated, man, woman, child. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, a question that we might ask, so are you for us or are you for them? You on our side or are you on their side? And we'd think the obvious answer would be, well, I'm with Israel. His answer is very strange. And he said, no. You wonder if Joshua wanted to re-ask it at this point, just hesitating. Sorry, I was asking, are you for us or are you for them? No. Not really asking a yes or no. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. This is the Lord's war, the Lord's judgment. But it doesn't come at the hands of Israel because they're this incredible, righteous, wonderful them. This is the Lord's judgment. And when the time comes, he would turn and wield that judgment against his own people. When their corruption had reached the level that it required it. And so Joshua asked the right follow-up question. What does my Lord say to his servant? Okay, this is your wheelhouse, this is your judgment, this is your call, this is your world. What would you have me to do? Not Joshua's, not Israel's. And it was going to be a messy war. Because this place wasn't just the residence of one or two nations, one or two kings. Just call up the king of Canaan and work it out. There's no king of Canaan to work it out with. This area was a hodgepodge of towns, villages, and city centers operating under local control and local jurisdiction. Within their own borders and their own laws. Their own sins. Which is why some of the places like Jericho are entirely decimated and others are simply driven out. Which makes a lot of sense. You can't make a lot of use out of a place that you just burn to the ground. But because there was no such king or nation that Israel could work with, even though Israel would be inclined to cut deals and cut corners here and there, choices that had severe consequences, though they might appear in our foolishness as merciful. Oh, look at Israel, though. They figured out a way to be more just than God. They gave an out to somebody. Wrong. Severe consequences followed them throughout their history when they presumed to make a judgment over the Lord. But the war was going to be a hot, messy, bloody, confusing, error-ridden, sin-affected long drawn out war, and it was. And a lot of people, men, women, and children, were going to suffer and be displaced and die. And they did. But I don't think it benefits us as Christians when we defend and try to explain away and qualify this thing to death. This is God's righteous judgment. And by the way, it was not brand new. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you think children were there? Remember the flood? Were there children on the earth at the flood? Our God is a righteous judge, dealing with crooked generations that get crookeder. And we help no one when we qualify and explain it away. God is dealing with a broken, sinful, wicked race. So how do we deal with this holy war of God's? How do we deal with God's judgment in the Old Testament with the skeptics and maybe with our own questioning? How do we deal with that? Say, primarily, Christian, behold your God. Behold your holy, holy, holy Father. Because the same God who lets us run far away from Him, who gives us generations to repent, the same God who is willing to give us over to our worst inclinations when we resist and resist and resist, who will allow us to multiply evil on the land, to sacrifice our young and our most innocent on the altar of our dreams. He is the same God who in His divine counsel will exercise great and devastating acts of judgment upon that evil at the time and the place of His choosing. And the most devastating of those judgments was when His perfect, spotless, awesome, loving child took the hit on the cross for the world. That was the most severe and devastating judgment. And that's really, I think, the easiest way for us to square what God has done in His prior judgments, which were deserved, which were merited, but is a tough sell to our friends, is to recognize that the same God who judged righteously, severely, took the most severe and devastating judgment upon Himself. And so we are right to celebrate that if we are in Christ, God's judgment has fallen upon Him rather than upon us. And we sing Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. But let us ever remember that it was God's righteous justice, His righteous judgment upon sin, which necessitated such a lavish sacrifice. And should we reject His gift? Should we reject His gift? We ourselves will be devoted to destruction and utterly destroyed. We will actually devote ourselves to destruction, and not by the temporal. So here's another thing that helps. These judgments, these severe judgments, were temporal. But when the judgment comes at the end, it will not be with a temporal judgment, however severe, like that befell Canaan. But people will be judged eternally. And God is righteous to bring that judgment, and he is merciful when he doesn't. So everyone who lives in this world, until that point, everyone who lives in this world has to die because of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. However we die, that's why we're dying. For the wages of sin is death. So the question, we might ask a skeptic back and press upon them, skeptical about God's judgment on a wicked world. You know, in which situation, in which occurrence would you permit and approve of a holy God carrying out this judgment of death? That God carried out. Do you balk at childhood leukemia? And if that's still a problem, are we really okay with, fine with, do we yawn at the maladies of old age that bring either sudden or slow and drawn out and extraordinarily difficult death? Are we somehow okay with that judgment of God? Does that make it easier? Spend some time with someone who's old and almost dead. Not a cakewalk. And so the reality is God is judging sin. And the wages of sin is death. But I think what makes this particularly difficult as we read the Old Testament is that we are confronted with it so severely. And we are so clearly let in on it. Many times when people die, it seems natural. But it's not. There's no natural death. It's a judgment. But when we look at the Old Testament, we are let in on that judgment oftentimes and told why it's coming. And we are told where God acts decisively to dispel wickedness by it. And so we are painfully reminded as we read the Old Testament that this God doesn't and he won't bless evil. He doesn't support it, he doesn't condone it, he doesn't encourage it, and he won't close his eyes to it. And we might wish that he did sometimes, especially as we read these hard passages, and because we are so partial to ourselves, because often enough, we just want a God who will coddle us in our sin and not cleanse us. But then again, the moment God permits wickedness to overtake us or a friend, then we might rail at God for not acting in judgment swiftly enough. Right? We would, in our refusal to accept God's judgment at times, we would tie the hands of justice. I think even the most skeptical person of God and the God of the Old Testament, who is the God of the New Testament, I think the most skeptical person still wants a world where judgment is carried out. But they just want to administer it. They just want to have the reins. They just want to have the control. They just want to use their metrics. But God isn't interested in our metrics and in our approval and in our means and in our ways. And maybe we should expect that he actually knows better. He actually knows what's coming. He actually knows what will make for mercy. He actually knows what will make for good. He actually knows what will make for a chance for redemption. And if we follow the whole story, we see that God does not hate the nations, but his promise of the land was to bring a blessing to all the nations. And God did not hate the Gentiles, but the mystery of the gospel was that salvation would become available to all of the Gentiles, despite them deserving judgment as Israel did. We do want people judged, but we want it to be in the manner we choose, at the time of our choosing, in ways that make sense to us, and we never want that judgment to reach us. And the skeptic never wants God's justice to reach them. And so they're grasping at ways to convince themselves that they're not the problem, but he is. And they are grasping. Maybe as a just an additional question to ask yourself as you have doubts when you're reading. You might see God doing something specific in a situation where you go, oh, I wouldn't do that. But there's more than just one cause and effect. God is working his plan. It's not just the episode, it's the ongoing series. So we might ask ourselves or ask our skeptical friend an impossible question, because they're not holy and they're not all-knowing and they're not merciful as God is and they're not slow to anger, but we can ask anyway. Okay, well, what would you do? Would you take no action when evil is done? Would you take immediate action every time evil is done? What would you do? You who would judge God, what would you do? You make a world out of nothing, which is completely reliant upon you to function. You produce food, you give shelter. And more than that, you as a being are the most beautiful, the most profound, the most glorious, the most fun, the most wonderful being in existence. Therefore, you are the best person to be around. And as such, your creation is happiest with you. Like a young child is happiest with its mother. But then the creation grows up and turns away and begins destroying itself. What do you do then? And what will you do if its destruction would lead to others' destruction? And the cutting off of all hope, what do you do then, you who would judge God? It is an impossible question to ask. But this God is not willing to let his world burn. And sometimes that means you start a fire. When a wildfire is going, and you wish to cut it off before everything is burned, you draw a fire line. And God's judgments are often that fire line, to create an opportunity for his extension of mercy. And that is what we get in God's judgments and as he prepares the way to give us his lavish sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Which is why we celebrate reading the end of Romans 6:23, as well as we take seriously the beginning of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But not for you, you're fine. You're a good person. No, for the wages of sin is death, but the lavish, the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to leave you with a dirty little secret that is oftentimes not spoken of in church because we are so wont and wise to celebrate the grace of our God seen in the person of Jesus Christ. We are wise to do that, to celebrate his sacrifice that brings us peace. We are wise to do that. But sometimes we do it at the cost of washing away the other nitty-gritty detail, like the fact of God's coming judgment, which might surprise us. His coming judgment is coming in the person of Christ, who would redeem you, who redeems us as we follow him and trust him. But he is coming again, and he is coming in judgment. Second Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. In Revelation 22:12-17, it ends with what you want to do. What you want to do, if you can get off your high horse and stay off your high horse and plead for God's mercy. What I believe many of us have done and are aiming to continue doing. Revelation 22:12-17. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the church welcomes him. The Spirit and the bride being the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears today say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And let the one who is thirsty, if you are thirsting, if you recognize the wickedness of your own heart, and you know that God's judgment is righteous and deserved, but his mercy is available. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Our God has given us a lavish gift in Jesus Christ. It's life from the dead. It's the promise of a good and eternal life with him. But if we will reject it, we will be deservedly, unqualifiedly devoted to destruction. May we follow our awesome and holy God fearfully, joyfully, in holiness. Amen.